Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity again to gather under your word, to open your word and see what you have for us to feed on for our spiritual man, Lord. We pray that you would feed your church. We pray that you would use me to say whatever you would have to say to us that would be open to you, that we'd be able to, by your spirit, hear the things that you have to present to us from the book of Romans again this morning. We thank you for that. We thank you for your servant, Paul, who was faithful in articulating and in laying out these essential doctrines for us. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that we can open that and learn and find life there and find and discover your truths and your direction for our lives. We give this time over to you, Lord, and we ask that you lead and that you use me and the words, the few words that I have prepared, that you would show yourself to be faithful, that you would keep me from saying things that ought not to be said, but that it would be you speaking forth, Lord. We commit this to you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are opening again the book of Romans, looking at a few chapters. Again, I'm not going chapter by chapter. I'm taking themes and sort of following through Paul's logic as he lays these doctrines out for us. I just want to do a recap. I feel that it helps us to sort of stay seeing the big picture as we dive in and look at the little details and the little sidebars and footnotes that Paul interjects in places. So to back up to what we talked about in the last message, we looked at the Israelites and how Paul really opens up to them and really, can I say, exposes some of the things that they've been living in, that they've been teaching, that they've been practicing. He he dismantles, if you will, the claim to fame that they had in thinking and claiming that through their father, through their ancestry, through their genealogy from Abraham, they've somehow inherited righteousness before God. That somehow, because of the promises that were given to Abraham and because of the institutions that were set in place there, they are somehow made righteous before God. And Paul says, no, no way, that's not the case. We went into detail there and we looked at how Paul lays out for them if you remember that timeline that we had on the board, Paul clearly spells out for them that even this man that you're reaching back to, even this human, not God, this person that you're reaching back to for your claim to fame, if you will, for your righteousness, even this man gained righteousness not by the things that he did, not by works. He gained righteousness by faith. And if you remember the timeline, we clearly spell that out. First, Abraham walked in faith, and then God declared him righteous or declared that he was pleased with the things that he was doing. And then God gave him the covenant or the sign of the covenant in the circumcision. And then 430 years after that, after the whole thing through Israel, the Israelites, the Israelites being moved to Egypt and then sort of taken in as slaves there and then coming out of that, then the law was given, then that's the point where the law actually started. So how do you claim that you're righteous by the works, by the law, if the very man that you're reaching to for that law, Abraham, he wasn't even made righteous by the law. He was made righteous by his faith. Only after this was the law even implemented. So there's no way that could even make sense. And that's same thing goes for the institutions and the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, and the things that came along with that. We looked at how another great patriarch, if you will, of the Israelites, King David, the Jews would have had a high regard, still have a high regard for this man, and rightly so. But what Paul spells out for them is, hey, even David, that you, I mean, this is the man who you compare your kings, your good kings that you have, you compare them to David. Like, he's like the standard of the kings that you've had. He's pretty much at the top of what you can aspire to be and what you claim to. Yet even this man says that, blessed in Romans 4, verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So he's saying, look, even this man that you hold in high regard, he doesn't even get righteousness by works. He got his righteousness through faith. Verse 7, chapter 4, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These are the words of David, or the writings of David. So Paul goes and he step by step builds a case and dismantles the case that the Jews somehow were born into righteousness before God, that the Jews somehow have this special claim on the reconciliation with God. Now we also looked at if you are a Israelite, and we looked in detail at that, if you just imagine yourself growing up in this society, imagine yourself growing up under this, and everything that comes with it, the washings, the circumcised on the eighth day, and then being blessed there by the rabbi, all the whole package, everything that comes with it, from the Sabbath to when you sin, when you do something wrong, you would maybe confess it to the rabbi, and then this lamb would be slaughtered for that sin, and this happens for that, and the whole system around that is built, and it's become not just a little. We think of the law, I think in our day, maybe something long ago, a set of rules for back then, but this is their life. This is what they're living. They're in it. And now here comes one of this man, and this is one of their own. I think Paul was probably at one point held in fairly high regard. We're told that he's a learned man, so I'm assuming that he was up there in level of respect that people had for him. And now he comes here, and what a shock this must have been to people to hear this man now say things like we heard last week, like circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, and all that he goes through. And this is back in chapter 2. Trying to think of a good verse that would summarize it for us, but you remember what he said. He almost seems to do away with the whole thing, with the whole package. And I can imagine the outrage that this would have caused, and the shock that this would have been to people, that someone would come out and say such seemingly blasphemous things and tear down and dismantle what they hold dear. Now, my message last week was actually supposed to be, or last session, it was supposed to be I was going to sort of answer the question for us that Paul asks in chapter 3, in the first verse of chapter 3. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And last time I was up here on Sunday morning, I was sitting at home, and I think I X'd out a bunch of stuff on the end and pushed it off because my message was getting too long. So this is where we are now today. We're continuing on in Paul's logical path that he's taking us through, and I want to look this morning at, you could almost say it's one question, but I have it split into two questions. And that was one of them. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So that's one of the questions. That's also where we'll take the title for this morning. What advantage hath the Jew? And the second part, or the second question, I should say, is, why the law then? Why? What's the point of all of this? And we can very easily imagine a Jewish audience hearing Paul's message and asking these questions, having these problems with his message. Okay, Paul, you say it's all by faith, and what's the point of all, what is all this for? So that's what I want to get into this morning. What advantage then has the Jew? And when both these questions, Paul anticipates these questions, by the way. In chapter 2, he sort of lays it all out for them, saying that he's laying down charge after charge against them. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You're preaching that you shouldn't commit adultery, do you that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? He's laying this all out for them. He's charging this all against them. And then he's saying your circumcision, I don't know if that's in this context right here, but he is a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then he asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers it for us. He says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the second question I find at the end of chapter 3, he says, do we make void then the law through faith? And he also gives us the answer there. And he says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So I guess I gave you the questions and I gave you the answer, so I could go sit down and leave it there. But we'll try and flesh this out a little bit more than that. And that's what I want to bring to us today, by the grace of God. Well, firstly, to look into what he says there, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage does a people have who, for hundreds of years, have had God's attention, if you will? They've had the prophets, they've had the miracles that came with that. They had the law given going further back. They had the promises given. They had the land promises. They had the spiritual promises. They had the blessings given. It seems like they had God's attention for a long time. What an advantage that is. I mean, obviously that's an advantage, right? They had the Messiah born into their line. They had deliverance through their genealogy. What an advantage. What an incredible advantage. In the account where Jesus meets the woman at the well in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 19, I'll just read through that. It says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And he says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when there shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. This is the words of Jesus. Salvation is of the Jews. What an incredible advantage. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Salvation is of the Jews. Wow. Is there an advantage to a child that's born into a Christian family? Is there an advantage to growing up and being taught the Word of God? To being taught to keep your conscience clean? To being taught to pray before you go to bed? To pray before you eat? Is there an advantage to living under parents that love the Lord, that teach you as best they know how to walk with the Lord, even if you're still a child and you've yet to take that step of faith later on in your life? Is there an advantage to having this, to growing up in this? For sure, I would say there is an advantage. Is there an advantage to living in a Christian marriage, even if you yourself are not a believer? If your spouse is a believer, is there an advantage to you there? I think you have an advantage. I think you have someone exemplifying the life of Christ for you. Is there an advantage, dare I say, to grow up on a Hutterite colony? Is there an advantage to learning how to work for a living, how to provide for your family, how to have a good work ethic, to respect your authorities, to, I don't know, you name it, to getting up on time and living in a structure and routine, to having given responsibilities? I think there is an advantage. In the same way, I believe that the Jews had an incredible advantage, being given the oracles of God, having God's attention, like I said before, for all this time, having been given the promises, having been delivered the Messiah through their line, is a huge advantage. I want to read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. This is the account before God delivers to Moses what he should say to the Israelites. And God is, in a sense, describing or giving reasons for what he's about to lay down for Moses. In Exodus 19, chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Wow, what an advantage they were given, right? Paul said they have an advantage, of course, much in every way. There's other advantages that I could think of that I'll touch on here. Sometimes we get the question, or we have this little fun experiment of where would you if you could have a time machine and you could place yourself into any place throughout history, into any any scenario, any time age throughout history, where would you place yourself? And I've heard all sorts of different answers. There's a few periods of time that I'd be fascinated to explore a little bit more. I've sometimes said that I was born 100 years too late, that I would want to be born 100 years ago to experience the Industrial Revolution and the Wild West and I don't know. I think we say some of these things loosely. We don't know how good we have it. But people would like to, I've heard people say they'd like to go back and they would have wanted to walk with Jesus, to meet Jesus, to watch all that happen. I'm not sure I'd want to do that. I might be more like the Pharisees, I don't know. I'm not sure I'm brave enough to insert myself into that period of time. I like to think that I would have believed and accepted. The time of the Romans fascinates me, as we saw in the first message, that the world seemed to be expanding and growing, and travel became easier, and they had these policing systems on the seas and opened up travel for people. That would have been an exciting time, I think, to live in. But there's another time that I'm interested in that, and I think I've said this before, that somewhat fascinates me, and that is to experience the life of what it would be like to live under a well-functioning Israelite society that's functioning according to the law, as close as we've gotten to that, I should say. I think there was high points throughout the Israelites' history, right, where they did better. I think it would be fascinating to experience what society would be like and how it would function under the old Mosaic law, where people actually were harshly punished for the things that are laid out in the law, like adultery, theft, idol worship, where you have those rules about fleeing to another city, where you have all the dietary rules. People probably were much healthier. They had even a debt program, I think, where some, I don't remember the exact details, but doesn't the debt every 7 years somehow zero out or something, or the land goes back to the old owner? I can't spell it all out for us this morning, but there's a lot of things that I'm curious how that would work, that it would be, because this is given by God, remember? This is God's law. This is what he laid out for a highly functioning society to work. So I think it would be fascinating to watch that function and to experience that. I think there would be a lot of blessings there. What advantage then hath a Jew? Much in every way, he says. Even when you hear the perspective of Jewish people who were practicing Jews that converted to Christianity, I think they have a unique perspective that we don't have. I think they have a background and a foundation in place that we're missing, quite frankly, and that we probably, I don't know if we can get it even, all of it. It's said that when the bubonic plague hit in, I don't know the year that it was, but I've heard it said that the Jews had actually a disproportionately high chance of survival. And people think or have speculated that this is because of their dietary laws and because of their laws on cleanliness and how to wash themselves properly and how often to wash themselves. People have attributed that towards their success in some of these viruses long ago. Many advantages. I would call that an advantage. There's a, I think I've said this one here before from the pulpit, that between 1901 and 2023, I'm going to read the proper statistic here. Of the 965 individual recipients of the Nobel Prize, the Nobel Memorial Prize in Economic Sciences, between 1901 and 2023, at least 214 have been Jews, or people with at least one Jewish parent, representing 22% of all recipients. So here's the thing. Jews only comprise 0.2% of the world's population. 0.2%, not even 1%. Yet in these high-level prizes and achievements, they get 22% of them. I think they have an advantage. Wow. What's going on? I want to read again in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 1. This is God announcing or commanding his blessing to these people. And there's a disclaimer at the beginning. It shall come to pass that if thou hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, then you receive these blessings. Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, then the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. He'll set them above all nations on the earth. I think that's an advantage. And all these blessings shall come to thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto thyself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto thy land in the season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, that thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe them and do them. Wow, what an advantage. There's, like I said in the outset, there is a strings attached, if you will, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. These commandments come after obedience, or these blessings are surrounded by obedience in the beginning and in the end here. But it's amazing what God's willing to bless them with. It's amazing the things that God laid down for them. What else do I have? Apparently, even today, Israel is the top five happiest countries, even the heathen nation that they are today. We have all these stereotypes about Jews, some of them negative. I don't know if that's justified or not. I don't really know any Jews, so I can't really speak to that. But I think we're familiar with them. That they're said to be wealthy, good with money. They have the stereotype, I think, of being stingy sometimes. I don't know if there's anything behind that. Just another fun fact, if you look up the CEOs of highly successful companies today, there's a whole list there. It's amazing how many there are, actually. Companies like Google, Facebook, like multinational companies, huge companies. The Jews seem to be disproportionately successful on this earth. They seem to have an advantage. I wonder if it has anything to do with when Paul says much in every way. But let's come back down to earth. So are the Jews better off? And in chapter 3, verse 9, I'm actually not the one asking the question. Paul is asking the question. He says that after he asked the question, what advantage do they have, and then sort of answered it there, a few verses down, he says, what then, are we better than they? We, meaning, Paul is a Jew, remember. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So are the Jews better off? All of us need to come to righteousness before God the same way. Every single one of us. Now you might say, hold on, aren't some of the worst people in the world Jewish? Some of the worst reputations that you ever heard about, aren't some of those people Jews? And I don't know if this is what Paul is answering here, but in verse 3 he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That doesn't void the promises of God. That doesn't eliminate the promises that God laid out for them and the blessings that God promised them. For what if some did not believe, reading in verse 3, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I think there's more to be said here. I may be coming across off balance, I don't know. Feel free to correct me afterwards. I'm open to that. But that's what I have for answering that question. What advantage then has the Jew much in every way? Now, and I might be ending this a little bit shorter than normal here today. I was getting a lot of time. But the second part of the question, again, like I said before, it's almost one question, but I broke it into two sections for the sake of this message. Second one is, if by faith is the law void? Now, I think I should maybe try to draw out a little bit of a map to try and follow Paul's logic so we don't get lost in the weeds here. I didn't plan this really out beforehand, so I'm not sure what to write. But we have Paul I want to zoom back a bit and look at the big picture of the book of Romans to the point where we've gotten to. So we started out outlining the plight of the Gentiles, right? And I think we can all agree on where the Gentiles are at. And I think the main overarching question here is, how is man made righteous before a holy God? How is man declared righteous before a holy God? I'm not sure exactly how to do this. How do you spell righteous? like that. Who is righteous? We've already talked about the Gentiles. We've already talked about trying to earn your own righteousness. We've looked at the plight of the Gentiles. We've looked at a system that self-destructs. It can't even materially work. It doesn't even... It plays out by itself almost from the confusion and from the sinful nature that comes along with that. So the plight is obvious there. We looked at self-righteousness. And we know how that ends. You're stuck in your rowboat and you can't swim very far. And then we looked in the last message at righteousness through their genealogy. G-E-A-N. I can't spell that. We're going to go like this. Unless someone wants to spell it. That doesn't work. And as part of this package here, Paul is saying, he's teaching a Jewish audience here. They're sort of a sidebar now, where we're answering those questions. Okay, if this, it's an if then thing that we're exploring here. If this doesn't work, then why was the law? Then why was the law and the Jewish question? That sort of branches out from there. Paul seems to do a lot of this in his book. There's main streets and then there's side streets, and off the side streets there's detours and cul-de-sacs, and then you come back to the main road and you keep going. There's some of that going on here. So I'm just trying to give us the big picture of what we're talking about here today. We're sort of off to the side here. Maybe not off to the side, but underneath that question there, the genealogy and the what happens with the Jew question. So just so we don't get lost in the weeds of the nitty-gritty here. Now, the next question, like I said before, is asked in the last verse of Romans chapter 3. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And the answer is, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And for the sake of my subheadings here, I have two of them, two main ones. Do we make then void the law through faith? And I wrote in my notes here, no, the law sheds light on Jesus' sacrifice. And after the last message, I remember Brother Jason had some good points that he shared. I wish I could sort of cut that out and paste it in here and step off to the side and let it play. But I don't remember exactly how you put it. I think you said it very well. I think the ordinances and the lifestyle and just being in that society and experiencing that butchering of the animals, the sacrificing, the smells, the sights, all of that, I believe, adds a level of meaning and explanation to the ultimate sacrifice that came when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I think there's an understanding that we get moving from that system to the system of the Lamb that was slain ultimately once and for all. There's a level of understanding and insight that we gain moving from that system to this now that we wouldn't have without the law. Would we really and truly be able to? It's hard for us to imagine. We don't know what we don't know, but imagine there was no law at all. There was no sacrificing. There was no, and we had just moved through history from Adam onto Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus is born and he dies on the cross. Would we have a good understanding of that? Would we be able to appreciate that without what came before it? So I think the old system of the sacrificial lamb, of the sacrificial, of the sacrifices, of the, I think that sheds light and reveals to us to a certain degree the meaning that's behind the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice of the lamb that was slain once and for all. Do we make then void the law through faith? No, the law sheds light on Jesus' sacrifice. And my second subheading here is no, the law brings the knowledge of sin. I tried to think long and hard of a good analogy for this. Not sure how good this one is, but did you ever train for something or try to learn a skill or a sport where you had to go through a series of things on the side that didn't seem to really relate to what you were actually pursuing, if that makes any sense? I recently learned about a... Does anybody know what that... You know when boxers train, they have a big punching bag. It's about the size, almost the size of a man. It's big and heavy. But sometimes you see a little one. It's only about this big, and it hangs about this far from the ceiling. It's a little tiny bag. Probably some of you know what that's for. Maybe some of you don't. I actually just learned this recently. I used to see it all the time. I didn't know, wow, that's a weird little bag. What do they do with that? I didn't know what it was for. But it turns out that when the boxers train, this bag, they, like I said, it hangs really close to the ceiling. So you have a flat board and then you have the bag underneath. And it's about this big. And they just stand there and they hit it and the thing starts to go. It hits the ceiling, comes back, and it bounces really fast. So what they do when they train with that is they learn skills of timing and of accuracy and of hand-eye coordination. And what they do is they stand there and they hit it, and the thing starts to go. And you can find videos of this. They have it going so fast, it's literally like a drum beat, that's how fast it is. It goes like this, how fast the thing is moving. And you might look at that like I did in the past and, wow, what did they do with that thing? That doesn't seem to fit in anywhere. Yet, when that boxer, after training there, goes and steps into the ring, it probably becomes very clear why he just spent hours and hours and hours hitting that little punching bag back and forth, because now he has developed those skills of timing and of speed and of accuracy and reflexes to be able to function in a boxing match. Where am I going with this? In Galatians 3:24, Paul writes that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the things that we did, that we trained with before that we might not even really understand, they have application later on. It's like a schoolmaster teaching us skills that we don't necessarily really know why right now. But later on, it becomes clear. So the law, Paul writes, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And if you want to explore this further, I think Paul lays it out maybe more simply in Galatians than he does in Romans. I found Galatians really helpful for me to understand this and to learn this. Galatians 3:24, I'll read it again. But wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Romans 19, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Paul says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. In 5:20, he says, it was brought in to increase the trespass. This is right after there's a large chunk that's in brackets from verse 13 in chapter 5 to where's the end of the brackets? All the way in 17, where he does the by one man's offense, many were made sinners, and then by one man's righteousness, many were. He does that whole thing there. And he says, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and this is in the context of a warning against false teachers. He says, teachers who were, I think, bringing in laws and ordinances that Paul didn't approve of and that Paul didn't want them to try to keep up with. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, turning aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. He goes on like that. He was brought in to increase the trespass. In Galatians 3:10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law effectively condemns us where we are. It shows us our unworthiness and our unrighteousness before a holy God. Like James writes in chapter 2, he says, but if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced that the law is transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So the law makes it clear to us our standing before God, because we can't keep the law. We can't, like James said, you break one of these, you've committed all of them. Who here has not broken one of these? How can you break a law if you don't know it? There's that whole idea. How do you know that it's wrong if there's nothing that tells you it was wrong? It was given to increase the trespass. Now, with that, Paul anticipates another question, and now we're sort of going off of one of these questions. And he's saying, okay, if the law was brought in to increase the trespass, what about those before the law? What about the people from Adam to Moses? And it's a good question. And that is found in, I think it's 5:13 here. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So he seems to say in verse 13 of chapter 5 that sin is not imputed when there is no law. That the law that the people from between Adam and Moses did, he seems to say here, or suggest, that the sin isn't held to their account, if you will, since there was nothing telling. If there's nothing telling you not to kill someone, then what if you kill someone? Is it held against you? If there's no law saying don't steal, is it a crime to steal now? Remember, they started from Adam. There was no set of guidelines written down. But the way that he addresses this, he says, nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So he's saying that, no, the law is imputed to them. It's a bit of a logical pathway to get there. But no, the law is imputed to them too, because they inherited it from Adam, he says. They inherited the sinful nature from their father Adam. In addition to that, they have their conscience. We looked at that in the message on chapter 1 and 2, where, this is chapter 2, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So before Moses, they had their conscience and they had the sinful nature. So yes, their sin was imputed to them. We have clear scripture saying that. There's a number of people before Moses who the Bible clearly implies that they sinned. We have the situation with Cain and Abel. We have Adam's sin. Well, Adam was going against the commands. God had said to Adam, don't eat, and Adam had eaten. So Adam was going against something that he knew already. But what about the people after him? They were going against their conscience, and they had the sinful nature inherited from Adam. We have Cain and Abel. We have the sin with Abraham. There's a number of them. So clearly, the Bible does give us... The Bible does hold that, I think God does hold that to their account. It is imputed to them. That's my take on 13 and 14. And some of that I got from... I think it was maybe John MacArthur that would say something similar. There's a quote here from him. In other words, how can you be guilty for breaking a rule if there's no rule? So if you have a period of time from Adam to Moses where there's no law and death reigns and they're not dying because they broke a law, then what about them is causing them to die? It isn't an act of sin they commit. It's what, he says, the sin nature. At the same time, I think the conscience also comes into effect there in that period. The speaking of Jewish people that have insight that we don't. And I try to be careful from taking wisdom or spiritual lessons from non-Christians. There's Rabbi Daniel Lapp, and I don't think he's a believer, but he laid it out this way, and I think for the most part I agree with him. You can please comment after if I'm saying something off here. But the way he puts it is he says the law is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, I think he would imply that it's not a sin to lie because the law says don't lie. It's a sin to lie because it's already a sin to lie. It's against the conscience. It's against the moral law of God. It's already a problem with creation, with nature. He makes the claim that the law giving those instructions, they're not prescribing law to us. They're describing what's already there. They're laying out for us the way to live so that we don't run into problems with the laws and the moral law and the conscience that's already in place, planted there by God. Descriptive, not prescriptive. So we've looked at why the law was brought in, but that doesn't really sound like the answer that Paul gave. He says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. How does any of this that I just said establish the law? The way I believe that we establish the law is if you look at the law as a barrier between you and God, if you look at the law and your hopelessness in keeping the law as a door between you and God, between you and reconciliation to God, between you and righteousness before God, then Jesus is the key to the law door. Jesus is the key that opens it up. Jesus fulfills or establishes, as Paul said, the law. The law makes clear the problem. Jesus is the key, the solution, the answer. He establishes and kind of brings it all home. Jesus is the key to the law door. So in closing, just to summarize what we've said, what advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God, chiefly. And then, without the law, how do we know sin? How do you know that? And there's parallels that we can draw from what we've talked about this morning to the Christian life. There's the Christian experience kind of overlays some of this, I believe. A person needs to be aware of and see their sinful nature before they can find the solution, find the key, if you will, to the problem that the law represents. A person needs to see themselves as a sinner before God before they can accept the price and the sacrifice that was paid for that. But praise God, we don't have to stay there. We don't have to live out our lives in that, always falling in trying to live under the law, under the old law. I want to close. I can't see it now. In Romans chapter 7. I want to close with these verses here, reading from chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. I feel that this is a helpful analogy or a word picture that Paul lays out for us to summarize some of what we said and also as sort of an interlude into what's coming in the next message or two. He writes in chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in flesh, the motion of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." God bless you.